Let us return now to the 27th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, where we have read the first 35 verses which set before us the trial and humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at this passage today, we will focus upon one important and, I believe, penetrating question which was asked by a heathen, superstitious governor of an equally heathen but hyper-religious group of people, religious leaders who, in fact, were fulminating the wrath of the multitudes against the Lord Jesus Christ. In the 22nd verse, Pilate, the governor, asks these religious leaders and the multitude, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" And that is a question, I say, which must ultimately be answered by everyone. What will you do with Jesus? By asking this question, Pilate certainly indicates that he doesn't know what to do with Jesus. By asking it of the religious leaders and the crowd that they have roused unto fury, he suggests that they really don't know what they are doing. I think it's interesting that he adds here, "What will you do with Jesus, which is called Christ?" He didn't need to say, "which is called Christ," but it's almost as if he is jabbing them again with the fact that this man claims to be the Messiah. That is what Christ means, the anointed one of God, the anointed one of whom all the prophets have spoken. When the religious leaders who were there accusing Christ and wanting to put him to death heard the name, the Christ, they knew what it meant. And Pilate throws this back at them. He knows, as we've read from the text, that it is envy that is fueling these religious leaders, not holiness, not the exaltation of God's purpose, but nothing but raw, bitter envy as they are coming to destroy Christ, who, to their view of things, has upstaged them royally and gathered around him a band of followers such as they could never assemble in their dead, dull, lifeless religion. And so there at that scene, Pilate asks them, "What then shall ye do with Jesus, which is called Christ?" And let it be received that we each today are asked that very same question. My friend, sir, ma'am, what then will ye do with Christ, with Jesus, which is the Christ? Well, the answer one gives to this question, or perhaps even I should say the in-answer, the absence of answer one may give to this question, reveals indeed the inmost person. And so today we want to consider this, first of all, with regard to the people who were assembled there, the people who would hear Pilate ask this question. Because as Pilate asks this question of the religious leaders, and such question falls upon the ears of all of those who are present, they too are compelled, whether they acknowledge it or not, to give some response, to give some answer to this question. And the huge lament for us to observe in the passage is doubtless a lament which those who heard the question have been pining away with for all of time since then, as they have gone into eternity with little or no thought of Christ. They were asked, "What think ye of Christ. Even as you are asked, what think ye of Christ? And their response revealed that they didn't think much of him. And for those among them who did not even think of him, that you recognize as to think little of him, not to think that he's much. And that was their response. We have read, first of all, of Barabbas. Barabbas, who is here in the passage called a notable prisoner. The meaning of that word notable is notorious. He was a notorious prisoner. In fact, Mark and Luke both report him as being one who had committed murder in the insurrection. Evidently, there was an insurrection against the government that ruled over Palestine at that time. The Jewish people were very difficult to rule by Pilate, the Roman governor. And so there had been an insurrection, and Barabbas had been a leader in the insurrection, and someone had died, maybe many, and he was considered a murderer. Not only a murderer, but John tells us that he was a bandit. He was a thief. In other words, he was a career criminal. That's who Barabbas was. And Barabbas is put side by side with the Son of God by Pilate, a scheming politician, and the people are offered the choice. Whom do you want to release? Jesus or Barabbas? And you know who they chose to release. Barabbas. And so for Barabbas that day, this guy Jesus, whom he did not know, was nothing more than a get-out-of-jail-free card. He was nothing more than an escape means for one who was headed to execution within hours and suddenly is a free man on the street. There is certainly an illustration in that for us to take note of, namely that Christ became the substitute for sinners. And indeed, we today in Christ walk free from our own guilt and sin because Christ stood in our place. And while we might describe with great vividness the extent of the wickedness of which Barabbas was guilty, yet when we do so, do we not simply describe ourselves? We are no better than he was. And the one that was a substitute for him that day on the cross, in a far greater substitution, was the substitute for all of those whose blood who are cleansed by his blood. So let us learn that from Barabbas. Barabbas, what think ye of Jesus, which is called Christ? He's my way to keep alive for a while. He's my get-out-of-jail-free card. He's my spare tire. Here I go, free again, because this guy Jesus took my place. Free, but not free at all. For from all we know, Barabbas left that scene still in the bondage of his sin, in the bondage of corruption, only on another day to face death, where he would be consigned forever to loss of his soul. What shall it profit a man if he avoid the death penalty once and lose his own soul? A second group of people that heard this question from Pilate, what shall I do with Christ, was the soldiers who were there. I think the contemplating of the soldiers and their position could be an interesting spell of daydreaming, if you will. I once heard a Bible scholar say that one of the best guides to biblical interpretation is a sanctified imagination. Now, lamentably, much has been imagined into the Scripture by unsanctified imagination, only to the confusion and hurt of many souls. But as we think of these soldiers, just stop and think of what a soldier is. A soldier is a young man, probably in the peak of his strength. He is full of energy. He is agile. He is quick. And young men are generally guided by one all-important rule when they get together. And that rule is this: whatever we have to do, we're going to have a good time doing it. And indeed, what we find is the soldiers made quite a sport of this day. They had a mighty good time doing what boys will do: rough, irreverent, ready to laugh at and mock someone who is at a different plane than they are at. And so the soldiers, who had to have heard Pilate's question, "What then shall I do with Jesus?" have their own idea of what they will do with Jesus. And as soon as Pilate turns the Son of God over to his tormentors to be mocked and crucified, that's when the young soldiers rise to the peak of their creativity and ingenuity. "He's a king! Make a crown for him!" And so they weave the thorns together and then pound it into his head. And whereas a crown is placed upon a king's head, gently and with great celebration and formality, this one was hastily woven together from the worst of thorns and beat into the head of the one who thought only good. On the head of the one of whom we have sung this morning, "Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne." But that day he was crowned by soldiers in mockery with a crown of thorns. And then they took a rod, which they had, a reed it's called, and put it in his hand. After all, isn't a king supposed to hold in his hand a scepter? "Here's your scepter." And so they mock God's Son with a weed as a scepter, which they then yank back from him as if they are in control, for they think they are, and beat him over the head with the reed. "Get a purple robe and put it on him. Look at this king, will you, crowned with thorns and blood-streamed face, and a robe of royalty upon him." And then these young men who take the Lord Jesus and lead him to the place of crucifixion arrive on the spot where they might continue their party by having a gambling session. And they gamble over his clothing. That's what they thought of the Lord Jesus. It's to be noted, though, a bright beam that shines in on that horrible scene, that the centurion who is watching the crucifixion and death of Christ, some hours later will be converted unto Christ. For indeed on the cross Christ prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And the centurion was one who didn't know he was crucifying the Lord of glory. And he was transformed, as were the thieves, the thief, as was the thief on the cross beside Christ, as Christ prayed, "Father, forgive them." But these soldiers, as it is, on this day, clearly think nothing of Christ. "What shall I do with Jesus?" Their response: "Let's make a sport of him. Let's have a good time while we can." All at the expense of the one who died for sinners. Well, a third group of people that we find on the occasion are the chief priests and scribes. The first verse of chapter 27 tells us that when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. The chief priests and the scribes, the leaders of the religious establishment of Israel, were the ones who led the way to the crucifixion of Christ. And this, throughout the history since, has been the role of established formal religion, I'm sorry to say. What was going on there? Well, Pilate again gives us the clue. He knew that for envy they were there to destroy Christ. It was a matter of jealousy. Christ had a position that they thought they were entitled to have. He had a reputation and a following and a power that they wanted only for themselves. And they came to realize that as long as he was there on the scene, people would be looking to him rather than to them. And the only way to rectify the situation was to do away with him, to destroy him. Ultimately, to destroy him in the most contemptible manner that one could be destroyed, by capital execution, hanging naked upon a cross. And surely, the memory of that would extinguish any thoughts of his greatness. And this sect that has begun to follow in him will fade away and dissolve and turn again to follow us. This has been the way of religion. True, God gives people of great anointing and calls them to the proclamation of truth. But shortly after their life is finished and their work is done, the institutions that have arisen around them, the religious hierarchies and structures, become the objects of ambitious men to get power in. Is there a denomination of Protestant churches that has not suffered the internal political efforts of men to get power and climb to the top? And it began before the Protestant Reformation indeed. For once Constantine had declared Christianity to be an acceptable and legal religion, and unable to defeat it, had joined it, Constantine the emperor, professing to be a Christian, it became fashionable then to be part of the church. And the church began to be led by men who were seeking the power of support from people, seeking prestige, seeking wealth, so that by the end of the third century, there is a religious hierarchy established which would eventually be identified as the Roman Church with all of its hierarchy. And from that time forward, it was the church, not Christ. And the church and the clergy substitute themselves for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is notable to me that one of the foremost representations of Christ in Roman Catholicism has been and is the crucifix. Do I hear the sound again? Crucify him! Crucify him! And while we rejoice in the atoning work that Christ completed in his crucifixion upon the cross, yet because of that triumph of the tomb, we sing, crown him with many crowns. We say Christ is made the sure foundation. We look not to an occupied cross. We look to an empty tomb. And this is where we find our Savior, risen from the dead. Not continuing on a cross. I have told you before, the little song my wife was taught when she was a little girl in Roman Catholic school, which went, Why do we tip our hats to the priest, and why do we call him Father? He's like Christ. And how do I know? Holy orders made him so. The Church of Rome, and many others as well, whether wittingly or unwittingly, substitutes itself for the Lord Jesus Christ. The religious establishment is what will save you. No salvation outside of that establishment. And the establishment consists of a hierarchy of men who in the Roman system profess in every celebration of the Mass to offer Christ's sacrifice again. And by the pronouncing of the priest, so they are taught, the cup of wine becomes the blood, and the bread becomes the body, and these are offered to Christ, and you receive Christ by receiving those elements into your body, thus salvation by way of the Mass. And in fact, the pseudo-sacrifice of Christ at the Mass stands in the way and obscures the view of Christ himself. It is but another exercise, unstated this way, but nonetheless an exercise in the cry, "Let him be crucified." And this is what the religious leaders of Israel did in the crucifixion of Christ. And their pattern has become the pattern of so much professed Christendom since that day. Those were the priests. The Church presents the sacrifice that saves you every celebration of the Mass. Thus, Christ's sacrifice did not finish it. The priest offers that sacrifice. Thus, Christ's priesthood was not sufficient. Thus, the priests, to whom the question was asked, "What shall I do with Christ?" And how many times the answer has been repeated through the years. Let him be crucified. We will take his place. We stand as Christ before the people. Well, if the religious leaders of that day represent the clergy class of history, then Pilate represents the politicians of history. Indeed, it was not a political climate such as we have where you have elections every 2, every 4 years and vote your party or your person in. But it was political nonetheless. Inasmuch as Pilate was appointed by Caesar to rule that portion of the empire, and so Pilate, who went through a number of political maneuvers to win the favor of Caesar, doubtless, is going to keep that favor at all costs. And so for Pilate, the concern is to stay in power. And we have their politics. That was Pilate's approach. What will you do with Jesus? And Pilate's attitude is, though I'm not comfortable with what these people are wanting me to do, because I don't really like these people, they are difficult to rule, they have multiple insurrections and agendas, and I'd rather not be bothered by them, but I am, so they have said, "We'll tell Caesar, and you're no friend of Caesar's," and so that's a pressure on Pilate. And so Pilate asked them, "What will you do with Jesus?" He has no spine, he has no character, He is a politician such as we see paraded on the news virtually every time we read the news. What can I do for self? How can I cover my own tracks? How can I make sure that I retain everything that I want and perhaps climb the ladder higher? This was Pilate, and his thought concerning Christ was that this is a circumstance and a person out of whom I've got to get the most mileage on earth. And so he is willing to turn an innocent man over to a mob of envious men who want the innocent man dead only in the effort to placate their own envious desires. And so Pilate, having pronounced, "I find no fault in him," having recognized that accusers came with contradictory stories, Pilate asks for water that he might wash his hands, which he could never do, but he made the show, good politician that he is, "They don't like what I'm doing, but I'll do it anyhow." And he turns the Lord Jesus over to them to be crucified. "What shall I do with Jesus?" Pilate must answer the question. "I'll send this innocent man to be crucified." "Oh, yes, I know my wife had a dream, and things weren't good because of that dream connected with this man, and I don't know about this. She's had dreams before, so I'll go ahead and do it to save my political hide." That's what he thought of Christ. Then there was the crowd that was assembled, that was egged on by the religious leaders who have informed the crowd what they ought to do. Talk about the warning of the danger of one offending one of these little ones. "It were better for him that a millstone were tied about his neck and he be cast into the sea," our Lord said. That's the religious leaders with regard to these, the multitude. They have been whipped up into a frenzy so that when one who is a murderer among them named Barabbas is offered in the place of Christ, they cry out, "Crucify him," concerning Christ. "Let Barabbas go free. Let his blood be on us and our children." That's what they think of the Lord Jesus Christ. The crowd, fickle, fad and whim-oriented people, just as the masses today are, I fear. It always shocks me when I hear someone take the name of the Lord Jesus in vain with that expletive, "Jesus Christ." I think to myself, do they know what they're saying? Do they know who he is? Do they have any desire to know? Christ has become to them nothing more than an expletive by which to express their surprise or their shock or their dismay or their fury. And sometimes in irrational assembly of words, I've even heard them mix the most vile profanities with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. A people such as that was doubtless what was assembled within the control of the religious leaders who will use every base passion they can to fuel it against the Lord Jesus Christ. So great is their hatred. And this crowd clearly answers the question, "What then shall I do with Jesus?" with the shout, "Let him be crucified. Let him be crucified." Well, there's one more for us to consider. It is Judas Iscariot. Perhaps this is where we should stop, pause, and ponder. Judas could never have come from the group of soldiers, not only because he wasn't a soldier, but for other reasons. Judas could never have come from among the priests, not because he wasn't a priest, but for other reasons. Judas could never have come from within that fickle crowd. Judas could only come from within the church, if you will. He could only come from within the congregation. And so he was one of the 12. He was a disciple of the Lord Jesus. And yet he became the traitor to betray the Lord Jesus, to betray him with a kiss. And we cannot know everything that was going through the mind and heart of Judas. It's to be noted that Judas had been a highly respected and trusted man. So much so that the disciples, when wanting to select a treasurer whom they could trust to handle the finances of the organization, chose Judas. That's how much they trusted him. Such esteem ultimately only set him up for the great betrayal that he would bring about. We know that Christ had said, "Have not I chosen 12, and one of you is a devil?" We know from another occasion that the scriptures tell us of that when a woman was anointing Christ with a very expensive ointment, Judas objected and said, this could have been sold and the money given to the poor. And doubtless Judas had been one who had distributed some monies to the poor. The disciples, no doubt, out of their own treasury, had been kind and generous on occasions. Would they have been concerned for the healing of the multitudes, but not for their impoverishment, and therefore perhaps give to the poor? But it was clear, as the writer reported that event where Judas said this could have been sold and given to the poor, that by that time the writer knew Judas was in fact a thief, and a highly skillful thief at that, to continue as a thief while maintaining such a great, great reputation among the disciples, not being found out. He was a thief. This was Judas. We've read how Judas' heart smote him regarding his betrayal of Christ. How it tells us that when he realized Christ was condemned, he came back to the priests with the money, and they had no concern to take that money. It was the price of blood, and the inconsistency of the whole matter mattered little to them because they weren't concerned about being consistent. They were concerned only about serving their envy. And so Judas finally throws the money on the floor of the temple and goes out and hangs himself. There is an interpretation placed upon Judas's attitude which might tend to make us think differently of him. Whether this interpretation is fully reliable or not, we cannot say, but it goes like this. Judas, one of the 12, saw that Jesus indeed was the powerful coming deliverer of Israel. Why, all of the Old Testament prophets of whom Judas had heard, his name was Judas from Judah. He was certainly a Jew. He had heard the teaching of the prophets that indeed there would be sent a great deliverer. And Judas sees the miracles Jesus does and believes this must be that deliverer. But Jesus doesn't rise up and declare himself king. And the disciples are waiting for him to do it. In fact, the disciples Among themselves, Judas was doubtly included in these, doubtless included in these descriptions, these discussions. The disciples debate among themselves over which one of them is going to be the greatest when they come into the kingdom. And something tells me that Judas was thinking, I am the treasurer. When he establishes this great kingdom, then I will be the treasurer of the kingdom, the head of all finance. And a thief would like that. And yet Judas didn't see Jesus doing this. And so he finally reasoned and schemed in his own mind, I'm going to have to put Jesus in a position where he will arise up and declare his kingship and throw off the yoke of Rome and bring back the kingdom as it was when David and Solomon ruled over it. And so Judas, best motivation he could have, puts Jesus in a situation by betrayal in which he must rise up and assert his identity. And when he sees that Jesus didn't do it and is going to be crucified, he suddenly realizes, I have betrayed the blood of an innocent man, and he can't live with himself, so he kills himself. Whether that is an accurate interpretation of Judas or not, I think it interesting. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. But if that is an accurate interpretation of Judas, it was still based upon a wrong assessment and wrong value of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was still a false assessment and false move. And it's never wrong, it's never right to do wrong in hopes of getting a chance to do right, which is what Judas did, if indeed that was his motivation. What we find, the words of Christ, he was a devil. He would betray the Son of God and do it with a kiss. And forevermore would suffer the consequences. This is what Judas thought of Christ. What then shall I do with Jesus? He had already done it. He had betrayed him. Now, this list of people whom we've endeavored to describe this morning, with the exception perhaps of Barabbas, has doubtless people within this congregation who were to be found within that group. Strong young men in the peak of life who don't want to be dragged down by such a thing as religion or professed Christianity. They would gamble away, party away, toy away life itself. The religious establishment, it must ever be brought to my attention by the Spirit of God that I am nothing more than a sinner unworthy of the privilege of proclaiming Christ, whom God has called to do that, and dare not stand in the way to obscure the view of Christ, as religion and religionists do more than anything else, I fear. There are the politicians, all not people running for office, but people running for reputation, wanting esteem, wanting to be perceived positively by others, and they may indeed be more concerned about their own reputation and position than they are about Christ himself. And to the question, what shall I do with Jesus, they say without saying it, give him second place, that's good enough. Because I want first. And doubtless there are the potential Judas Iscariots who, if circumstances were right and most favorable, would sell out the Lord Jesus Christ for whatever reason seemed of greater value to them. I would simply urge everyone prayerfully to search the heart and conclude by setting forth three things to be done in response to the question, what will I do with Christ? Number one, trust Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Jesus had spoken to these very religious leaders, we are told in John chapter 8, and said, if ye believe not that I am, He used the word there by which Jehovah revealed Himself to Moses, I am. Jesus said, if ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. And so John writes, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. And that chapter of John concludes with the statement, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. In response to the question, what then will ye do with Christ? Believe Him. Trust Him. Second, what then will ye do with Christ? Worship Him. Worship Him. We read the Gospel of John again, where John speaks of worshiping the Lord Jesus by referring back to Isaiah in the 6th chapter, where Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the seraphim surrounding Him and crying, Holy, Holy, Holy. And when Isaiah saw this, he said, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. And there was utmost reverence and worship of the Lord Jesus Christ by the seraphim and then by Isaiah. And John references this as being, in fact, the worship of the Lord Jesus. Worship Him. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Trust Him. Worship Him. And then, third, recall and employ Jesus' instruction. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What then will ye do with Christ? Trust Him. Worship Him. Offer your bodies a living sacrifice to Him. Let us bow together as we pray. Almighty God and merciful Father in heaven, we give thanks that when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. We thank Thee that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that He came to seek and to save that which is lost. Bless this word today unto the salvation of sinners, unto the sanctification of Your people, and unto the glory of our great Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.